Well, in our passage this morning, we yet again see God's incredible mercy shown to sinful man. God had originally created everything very good, but sin soon entered into the creation. God then showed his faithfulness to keep his word and punish sin, and his extreme mercy to sinful mankind by promising a redeemer. He punished Adam's disobedience in eating the forbidden fruit with death, just as he said, "When you eat of it, you will surely die." And Adam and Eve did, in fact, immediately die spiritually, and immediately they started to die physically as well. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Proto-Evangelium, we saw that God also promised to send a Redeemer, a descendant of the woman who would crush Satan. As the Apostle Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, "Here is a trustworthy saying, if we died with him," which is referring to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, "we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." Let me tell you, God has not changed. He will be faithful to keep all of his threats as well as all of his promises. If we disown him, he will disown us. The modern church world likes to portray the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath and judgment, and then to imply, if not outright state, that God has somehow changed and become much nicer. The God of the New Testament is all love and will never send anyone to hell. But that is a monstrous lie straight from the pit of hell. It is straight from the mouth of Satan. You will not surely die. The truth is that there is only one true and living God. He is the creator, sustainer, and judge of all things, and he is love. That is true. In fact, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But he is also just and all-knowing and all-powerful, and the judge of all, and his holy nature will not allow him to let sin go unpunished. And so we're told in Proverbs 16, verse 5, that the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. And in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, we read that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. And we're told in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, that God declared to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. All through Scripture, the truth is clearly proclaimed. God's justice demands that sin be paid for. Therefore, forgiveness requires a sacrifice. Either we will go to hell for all eternity and never fully pay for our own sins, or we must fall at the foot of the cross, confess, repent, and forsake our sins, and trust in the efficacious sacrifice of the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, to pay for our sins. And if we do that, and if we then live in obedience to him as new creations, God will bless us, and he is faithful. And he has made it abundantly clear in his word that we must prove our repentance. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we're told that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And in John 14, 15, Jesus said that if you love me, you will obey what I command. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we read that although he was son, which refers to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The fact that an obedient life, not a perfect life, but one characterized by true obedience, is the sine qua non of true Christianity, in other words, that true Christianity without obedience is an impossibility, is clearly and repeatedly taught throughout the New Testament. And we read this morning, in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, that we were chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, God is faithful. His promise of salvation is true and certain, and his threat of eternal punishment is also true and certain. We must surrender to Jesus Christ and walk in faithful obedience to be saved. But returning to what we have seen so far in Genesis, after the fall, God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. We then saw the bitter fruit of sin manifesting itself and increasing until we're told in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And so God destroyed all people and land animals by the flood, with the only exception being Noah, his family, and the animals that were with him on the ark. It was a great and terrible demonstration by God of his faithfulness to punish sin with unmitigated severity. But it was also a wonderful demonstration of his grace in saving Noah, his family, and representative animals. And we saw that because he was a new creation, a man regenerated by God, Noah walked in obedience and patiently endured the long and difficult trial of the flood. And when it was finally over and God called him to come out of the ark, we read in Genesis 8, verse 20, that Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Isn't that amazing? What is the first thing you would have done after coming out of the ark? I think most of us would have tried to start building a shelter for our family. But Noah was a faithful man, a believer, and he expressed his thankfulness to God and his submission to God by building an altar and making a sacrifice to the Lord. And then we read in the last two verses of chapter 8 that the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." What a gracious response by God to Noah's sacrifice. Noah was still a sinner, and so is everyone. So was everyone in his family, and so is every one of his natural descendants, including you and me. Notice that God said, even though every inclination of his heart is evil. And yet, God promised to himself and then to Noah that never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. This promise does not mean that God will never miraculously intervene in the affairs of this world, but it does mean that we can depend on God upholding the physical laws that govern creation. In Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 25 and 26, the prophet declared, "This is what the Lord says, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God was using the fixed laws of heaven and earth as an example of something that is absolutely certain to make the point that he would indeed keep his promises to his chosen people. So God's promise to uphold the physical laws of the universe is the only valid basis for modern science. But we must also note that God does not promise to never destroy the earth again. He said in his heart, as long as the earth endures, he would maintain all of the fixed laws. There is still a day of judgment coming. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3, "Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." We must all pay very careful attention to this warning. Many people today will tell you that God is never going to judge this world, but the day of judgment is certain. It is a fixed day, known only to God. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, or it could be 1,000 years from now, but it is coming, and so we must be ready. My title this morning is God's Faithfulness, and the passage we're going to consider is Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, and I have 4 points to make from this passage. First, God blessed Noah. Second, God declared human life to be sacred. Third, God's covenant with Noah. And then fourth, the main application that a Christian should draw from this passage, which is to be faithful as our Heavenly Father is faithful. So let's begin by examining how God blessed Noah. Verse 1 of our passage says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" When God speaks to us in love rather than judgment, that is always a great blessing. And then the command that God gave to Noah is important, and so it's repeated in verse 7 of our passage. And we must take note that this command that God gave to Noah provided him with great cause for rejoicing. We must take a moment and imagine ourselves in Noah's place. He had been on the ark for 1 year and 10 days, shut in with all of those animals. It could not have been a very pleasant experience. And all that while, he had to be thinking about the fact that all of the other people on earth and all of the other land animals on earth, except for those with him in the ark, had perished. And as Dr. Wasserman made clear in his sermon on the flood, this had to be a very traumatic experience. We can easily imagine that Noah would be extremely conscious of his own sin and would be concerned about the fact that when is God going to next get angry and destroy all humanity, including me and my family? And so in this state of fear, God comes to Noah and lets him know that his sacrifice has been accepted and that he is blessed by God, and he gives him a wonderfully gracious command. He says, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." Think about that. Implicit in that command is the fact that God is not going to destroy Noah and his family. God is reiterating the creation mandate from Genesis 1, verse 28, where God had told Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God is essentially telling Noah that he is giving mankind a second chance. And the reason I say this command is gracious is that it gives man a purpose. We are not cosmic accidents. We are God's creatures made in his image, and we have a purpose. We are to rule this creation, this world, in his stead and for his glory by being obedient to his commands. And having work and a purpose is a great blessing. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord," and now we're given the reason, "because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." That is a wonderful promise. Our labor in the Lord is never in vain. And yet we know from Ecclesiastes that without God, Life is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 3, the teacher rhetorically asked, "What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun?" And without God, the expected answer, of course, is that man gains nothing. Life is vanity. Life is meaningless. But the truth is that life is not meaningless, and our labor in the Lord is not in vain, because God does exist. It is the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God." God wants us to be fruitful, and he has a wonderful plan for his people. We're told in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And as Christians, we are not just to be fruitful in the sense of having children and making wise use of the earth's resources. We're also to be fruitful in leading others to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus gave us the Great Commission, saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And this command is again a great blessing. We have what the world most needs, and we are given authority from Christ to proclaim this gospel to all men. And even more, we're given this glorious promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. To be sure, Jesus also told us that we will be persecuted and hated, but what a glorious thing it is when our witness is used by God to lead someone to eternal life. There is nothing greater that we can ever do for any human being. And in order for our witness about Christ to be effective, we must also be fruitful in another way. We need to bear fruit in the sense of our personal holiness. If our lives are no different from the rest of the world, then no one is going to listen or want to listen to what we have to say about Christ. Therefore, we need to be sure that we are producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We must all ask ourselves, do these characteristics describe me? And then we must all confess and repent the extent to which they do not describe us. And we must strive in the power of the Holy Spirit to change and do better. And now, returning to our passage in Genesis chapter 9, God told Noah in verse 2 that the fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Now, this is, in one way, a very, very sad statement. All of creation had been subject to man in the garden as well, but there was no fear and dread of man in the garden. And now there is. But this statement is also a great comfort to Noah. Again, we have to think about it, but there were only 8 people at the time, and they didn't have any reasonable way of defending themselves from all of the animals. And now that these animals were no longer under their authority by love, God gave the wild animals a natural fear of man to protect man from them. Now, that's not a promise that no one will ever be harmed by an animal, of course, but it is a wonderful promise nonetheless, and it must have been especially comforting to Noah in his very vulnerable circumstances. And not only are the physical creatures subject to man, but we have great encouragement given to us in the New Testament about the angelic host as well. Hebrews 1 verse 14 says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" And in James chapter 4 verse 7 we read, "Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So think about that. All of the angels, both the upright and the fallen, are either here to serve us or will flee from us when we resist them. So we have dominion over the angels in a sense as well. The final blessing we see God providing to Noah is in verse 3 of our passage, where we read, "Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." Now, most commentators have reasonably concluded from this verse and the statement in Genesis 1, verse 29 about God giving plants to man for food, that this was the first time man was given meat to eat. But that is not an absolutely necessary conclusion. It may be that at least some men had already been eating meat. Men were, after all, sacrificing animals in worship and to make clothing, and so some of them may have eaten the flesh of animals. But this command does permit this practice, and it extends man's dominion of the creatures. But then God also provides an important limitation on man's use of this new freedom. In verse 4, we read that God said, "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it." This prohibition establishes an important principle. Blood represents life. We are given the reason for this prohibition in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 11 and 12, where God had Moses tell the people that the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may an alien living among you eat blood. And this is a very serious command that was at the time to the Israelites. In Leviticus chapter 7, verse 27, we read that if anyone eats blood, that person must be cut off from his people. And yet, we now know that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was simply a type, a shadow, pointing to the reality of the once-for-all efficacious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, that those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then a little later in that same chapter, in Hebrews 10, verses 9 and 10, we read that Jesus said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hallelujah. We must see that sin is terrible. It requires a blood sacrifice. And the only sacrifice with sufficient value to pay for all of our sins against the infinite God is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the unique God-man. But moving on in our passage, in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, God tells Noah, "And for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." These verses again tell us something extremely important. They tell us about the sanctity of life. And that is my second point, that God declared human life to be sacred. The basic principle is very simple and is clearly stated in the verse. The life of every human being is sacred precisely because we are made in the image of God. The Lord himself will require an accounting for the blood of every human being who has ever been killed. And the fact that God will require an accounting even from animals who are not morally responsible creatures indicates how serious this command is. When Cain slew Abel, interestingly, God did not command Adam or anyone else to put Cain to death. In fact, God put a mark on him to make sure that no one would kill him. But now God specifically commands that murder must be punished with death, and that it is man's responsibility to do this. This is the beginning of the state having the power of the sword. But that power must be used with tremendous care. There must be fear and trembling when the sword is used, because as this command tells us, God himself will require an accounting for the blood of every man and woman. And this command should be especially terrifying to our society, for we err in both directions. On the one hand, we refuse to properly implement the death penalty. with many people thinking, as our governor has stated, that we don't have the moral authority to put murderers to death, even though the reality is that God has commanded us to do so, and we do not have the moral authority to refuse to put murderers to death. And on the other hand, and far worse, many of the exact same people think that it is perfectly reasonable for a woman to choose to murder a baby in her womb. And this is a horrible crime against God, for every single baby that is killed is a creature made in the image of God Himself. And He will demand an accounting for their blood. And there is a great deal of blood to be accounted for. According to the Pro-Abortion Guttmacher Institute, there were approximately 73 million abortions a year worldwide from 2015 through 2019. To put that in perspective, that is equivalent to the entire population of the city of Davis, including the students on our campus, being murdered twice a day all year long. It is also more than all the other causes of death combined, according to the World Health Institute. And if you assume that the number of abortions has been at least 50% of that estimate for the last 21 years, it would imply that over 750 million babies have been aborted so far in this century alone, which is almost 10% of the world population. When you consider that this issue has been going on for much longer than just this century, and that my 50% estimate is almost certainly too low, it is truly shocking, and it means that our modern world has a great deal to answer for before God. As Christians, we must work to prevent this wholesale slaughter from continuing, but doing so should never become the most important thing in our life, because eternal salvation is infinitely more important. Therefore, preaching the gospel must always be our first and most important priority. But let's now move on to examine my third point, God's covenant with Noah. In verses 8 through 11 of our passage, we read, "Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, 'I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" I briefly spoke about the covenant in my sermon on Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 through 7, 9, and I noted two important things about the covenant at that time. First, it is a gracious covenant. In fact, it's a part or an extension of the covenant of grace established by God with Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall. And secondly, this covenant was established by God unilaterally. Adam didn't get to negotiate terms with God, and neither did Noah, nor can we. But there is no reason why we should want to negotiate terms. God has given us the most amazing terms imaginable. We are wretched sinners, rebels against our Creator. We deserve eternal death, and God comes to us and offers us eternal life instead. And not only do we not have to earn this eternal life, it would be impossible for us to earn this eternal life. It is only available as a free gift from God, but God does demand something in return. In fact, He demands everything. Jesus Himself told us in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" When Jesus said that we must take up our cross, He was, of course, alluding to the fact that prisoners condemned to die by crucifixion were typically made to carry their own cross to the place of crucifixion. In other words, He was saying that we must die to self. But Jesus then reasons with us. He says, "What good would it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul?" And the answer is that it would not be any good at all. But we are limited creatures and we cannot grasp eternity, so let me try and give us a more understandable picture to ponder. Suppose that you could be President of the United States for one day, or be the most famous athlete on earth for one day, your choice as to which one, or to be your most favorite actor for one day, or the richest person in the world, or the greatest scientist, or the greatest musician, or whatever you like. That would be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? But what if each one of those days cost you one full year of torment? Would it still be worth it? And I ask that because we can all imagine the difference between one fabulous day and one horrible year. But now extend that idea forever. What if those days cost you an eternity of torment? And now you start to see Jesus' point. Even if you were all of those things, all at the same time, for all of life, it would not be worth it compared to eternity in hell. We must learn to have an eternal perspective on life. Even if we live to be 100 years old, that is nothing in comparison with eternity. And that's why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And you need to look at the incredibly difficult life that Paul had in order to put that statement into its proper perspective. Go home and read 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. Paul had a difficult life, and yet he made that statement. We must all admit that our troubles are truly light and momentary. Even if we suffer from some terrible disease or other earthly trial for many decades, our troubles are light and momentary in comparison with the eternal bliss of heaven. And also take note that this covenant was made with Noah personally by God. He said to Noah, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." And we are all descendants of Noah. So God established his covenant with us. And he promised to never destroy all life again, and that promise is given to us as well. But we must remember the caveat. There will still be a day of judgment. This is made clear in Genesis 8, verse 22, where we're told that God thought to himself, as we read earlier, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest and so on will continue. But the earth will not always endure. God has set a day when he will bring about a final judgment, and we must all be prepared. God also again emphasized man's dominion over the animals by including them in this covenant. The animals are given to man for food and for useful labor and even for, in some cases, a certain type of fellowship. But we are responsible for them, and we are to treat them well. They are part of the covenant. And one last point about this covenant. In the closing verses of our passage, God graciously provides Noah and us as his descendants with a sign. God doesn't need any help remembering his covenant promises, but we do. When we are told that God will see the rainbow and remember the everlasting covenant he has made, it's telling us that God is faithful. He will never forsake his people, but will always do all that he has promised. Now, rainbows are beautiful, but they come at times when the weather is stormy. And if you had experienced the flood that Noah did, large storms would potentially be a very scary time. And even today, with all of our technology and ability to predict the bad weather and provide warning, weather still can be a serious threat. For example, 457 people died from severe weather events in the United States in 2020. And so rainbows should always remind us as well of God's gracious promises to us, and they should drive us to seek him more earnestly. Matthew Henry comments on the symbolism involved in this sign. He wrote, "The rainbow is the reflection of the beams of the sun, which intimates that all the glory and significancy of the seals of the covenant are derived from Christ, the Son of Righteousness, who is also described with a rainbow about his throne in Revelation 4, verse 3, and a rainbow upon his head in Revelation 10, verse 1. And now let me close by considering the main application of this passage for believers. We must be faithful as our Father in heaven is faithful. We've considered several applications along the way this morning, the most important of which was that we all need to make our calling and election sure, because God is faithful and will fulfill all of his threats as well as his glorious promise of salvation. But if you have been born again, the most important application is that we must remain faithful in every area of life. God is faithful, and we are to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, we're told in Romans 8:29. So we should be faithful as well. And we read in John 19, verse 30, that Jesus declared from the cross, "It is finished." And so we must work hard to finish the work that God has given to each one of us as well. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we're told that Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Notice that conditional clause. We are Christ's house, meaning we are part of the true church, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6:19, and we are part of that house if, and we could add only if, we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. In other words, we can only say we are part of the house of God if we are faithful to the end. The great promise of the Bible for God's children is that we will be like God. 1 John 3:2 says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And God is faithful, and so we should be as well." As Joshua told the Israelites in Joshua 23, verse 14, "Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled, not one has failed." We see God's emphasis on being faithful in many different ways in the Bible. We're told that God hates divorce in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, we need to be faithful in our marriages. And it isn't just divorce that God hates. Adultery is a terrible sin of unfaithfulness, which was punishable by death in the Old Testament. Also in Psalm 15, verse 4, one of the things we're told about the person who may ascend God's holy hill is that he keeps his oath even when it hurts. We are to be faithful not only in marriage, but in all of our earthly commitments. Similarly, spiritual adultery, which is apostasy, is a terrible sin. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 tells us that it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. We must be faithful in everything and every way, just as God is faithful. If you go look at the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, every one of them includes the statement near the end that to him who overcomes, something will be given. But it is to him who overcomes, he who is faithful. If you have seen your sin, repented of it, and trusted in Jesus Christ, then you are a child of the covenant God established with Noah. God has promised to bless you. But you must be faithful to hold on to this promise. You must prove your repentance by your deeds, as Paul said in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. But God is faithful. You can depend on him to keep all of his promises. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. He will give you the strength and the courage necessary to stand in every trial he has ordained for you. So take heart, do not be discouraged. Stand firm and let nothing move you. As the Lord's brother wrote in James chapter 5, verse 8, "Be patient and stand firm. because the Lord's coming is near. And we're told in Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And then finally in Hebrews 10, verse 36, we're told that you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. It is my hope and prayer that every person who hears me today will be faithful to the end and will receive God's promised blessings. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your marvelous promises and for your unchangeable, faithful character. You are the rock on which we can stand and be certain of ultimate victory. Be with us this day and every day by your Holy Spirit to enable us to be faithful in all things, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.